We're going to, today, we've been talking about transformation, we've been talking about Christian growth, we've been talking about change, and so I thought what we'd do today is go back to the kind of the basis or the foundation of our faith and a deep understanding of the gospel, because I wonder sometimes is maybe one of the reasons that many believers aren't growing is because they aren't really growing in a deeper understanding of what the gospel is and what Christ has done for them. So we're going to go back to some basics today. For some of you, this will be basic. For some of you, it may be more than that. For me, it's where I have to go all the time. I always have to go back to just the significance of what God has done for me in Christ if I really want to have my eyes lifted off of myself and put back on Him. And so I have here in this title, The Gospel and the Cross, and I'll tell you why in just a second, but this is I always have a working, growing, changing definition of the gospel. I don't know if you've ever sat down and really tried to get your head and heart around what the gospel really is, but I've actually done that a lot. I would not say that this is certainly not inerrant. It's not perfect, but it's a start. And the gospel is this. The gospel is, and the first thing I say up here is the good news. And that's what the gospel is. It is good news. It is something that we announce. The reason I have the gospel and the cross is the subject of the gospel. When we are announcing the gospel, we are going to speak of the cross. But the gospel in and of itself is just good news. And so this is what I have. I actually changed this some this week. The gospel, and I've been working on this for 20 years. The gospel is the good news that announces that although we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins and under the righteous wrath and judgment of God by virtue of our sin and our involvement in Adam's original sin, God in His love, grace, and mercy sent Jesus, His Son, born of a virgin, to live, fulfill the law, die on the cross, be raised and exalted on our behalf so that through faith in His finished work we might be brought from death to life and the righteousness of God might be imputed to our account, therefore saving us from the wrath of God. That's just a swing at it, because it's so much deeper than that. But one of the things that I hope you'll see here, and we'll get to it in a minute, is that, first of all, gospel is good news. It's an announcement, and that's something that you need to understand. The gospel is simply something that you announce. It's not something that you twist other people's arms with. It's not something that you push other people over the edge with. It's something that you share with other people. It's something that you tell other people. That's why it's called good news. It's something that we announce. It's something that we tell. Doesn't really bother us whether someone agrees with us or disagrees with us. Doesn't really bother us whether it offends somebody or doesn't offend somebody. That's really not really our problem. Our call is just to tell. That's it. To share the story of what Christ has done. It announces, and I have beginning here, that we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sin, and under the righteous wrath and judgment of God by virtue of our sin and our involvement in Adam's original sin. I've said before, and I will continue to say, that I don't think that we can really understand our need for the gospel unless we understand what really happened at the beginning of the Bible. What got us into this sinful state? What got us into this state where we are separated from God, dead in our sins? So that's what we're going to look at in just a minute. Now, the first thing here I have is the uniqueness of the cross. Jesus kind of, you know, laid that out in John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, period. He left no other way. There's no other gate. There's no other door. There's no other way in. You either come in to a peace relationship with God through Christ, or you remain in a wrathful relationship with God. There's no other way. Jesus didn't come as a second option. Jesus didn't come as another way along with all the other religions. He came as the only way. And He made it very, very clear there. And I would say that you rarely anymore, rarely hear that verse preached. People don't want to deal with it. They know it causes conflict. They know it ticks people off. So basically, they just avoid it. Because people are going to say, well, I don't agree with that. And they're not going to know what to say at that point. So just avoid it. Jesus said there's no other way in. If you don't come through me, you don't get in. Right? Period. Now, I would say that is a foundational verse that separates believers from unbelievers. If you believe that there are other ways outside of the culture that we live in right now, outside of kind of the easy believe in American Christianity, there have been very few cultures in history who would disagree with the statement that I'm about to make. If you disagree with that verse, you're not a Christian. We have become so make everybody happy oriented that we have a hard time drawing that line. I think it's very important that we draw that line. It's one place that we can't play. It's one place that we can't negotiate. But for me to say there's another way in means that God said, Jesus, I want you to go down and do something that is just another way for people to get back to me. Go die on the cross just in case people miss it another way. But that's actually not what happened. Now in Acts 4:12 it says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There's no other way in. There's no other name. Before God, if you are standing before God in judgment and proclaiming any other name, it's the wrong name unless it's Jesus. All right? Period. And understanding that, embracing that, that is who we are as evangelicals. That is why we've been told to tell every living soul on earth about this reality. Jesus said this in John 8:23. He said, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I tell you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I'll tell you, that may sound judgmental to you, but it's really not judgmental at all, because He's telling them, you don't have to die in your sins. You can believe in Me. But if you don't believe in Me, you will die in your sins. You do not want to die in sin. You want to die in Christ. But the reality is, in your last breath, you're either going to die in sin or you're going to die in Christ. If you've trusted Christ, you die in Christ, His righteousness covers you. If you don't trust Christ, you die in sin, and He tells you. You're going to be judged there. Period. So Jesus, very clear on this subject. This is Peter preaching in Acts chapter 10. Peter said, we're witnesses of everything He, that's Jesus, did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging on a cross, but God raised Him from the dead on the third day and caused Him to be seen. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. You realize who's doing the judging here? It's Jesus. That name which we are afraid to speak, that name which we are embarrassed to preach, He's the one that we're going to stand before in judgment. And you will mention His name at that point. He's going to be there. And it says this, all the prophets testify about Him. What part of your Bible were the prophets in? They're in the Old Testament. What does He tell you the Old Testament, or what are the Old Testament prophets testifying about? He says Jesus. This is Peter. So Peter's interpretation of the prophets were talking about Jesus. You know, I mean, that's groundbreaking. Now, that's all over the New Testament, by the way. That's over and over and over. And we've looked at that before. It says, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness. And you can flip that and say, everyone who does not believe in Jesus does not, because Christ purchased our forgiveness at the cross. He's the one who did it. The reason for the cross. So we're going to go back 6,000 years here. Says the Lord God, you know this, that Genesis 2, took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That's important, by the way, that Adam is there to work the garden, to keep the garden. I think you could say he was there to guard the garden, right? And the Lord God commanded the man, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it, because here it is, and the day you eat it, you're going to die. All right, so fast forward, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it or you will die. And but the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. For God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. A couple of things going on here that shouldn't be going on here. First of all, the serpent shouldn't even be in the garden. Adam should have driven him out of the garden. That was Adam's job. He's there to protect, to keep, to guard the garden. He should not have allowed the serpent any influence on his family. But he doesn't do anything about it, right? As a matter of fact, we'll see it in a minute. While the serpent is talking to Eve, Adam is standing there. Standing right there, it says, the man was with her. Typical husband, right? I'll let her take care of it. Deal with her. Talk to her. She's the boss, right? That's where you end up right here. That's why the scriptures give Adam full accountability for this, because he is standing right there watching the whole thing, and God had told him, you are to keep this garden. Don't, you know, he should have known. He did know. He just didn't do anything about it. Says, what does the serpent say? You won't die. What does the enemy say to you today? What does the enemy say to the world today? You're not dead in your trespasses and sins. You're okay. Be a little nicer, work a little harder, give a little more money. That's enough. The enemy wants you to think that you were perfectly capable of, well, you're not even dead in the first place. You're just fine. That's what the enemy wants the world to think, and that's the religion that our world has embraced. We've embraced the religion of karma. We've embraced a religion of, you know what, I think the good's going to outweigh the bad. We've embraced a religion because we don't believe our problem is as bad as our problem is. Our problem is we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and only God can make us alive by grace through faith. That's our problem. As a matter of fact, and please understand this, this is the problem of anybody that, any particularly unbeliever that you're just at the end of your rope with. Every now and then you need to say, Lord, thank you that you have saved me by grace through faith, and would you save them as well? Our job anymore is not to judge. Our job is to share the truth of the gospel. We do have a calling to judge, calling right, you know, wrongs out in love, in mercy, in grace, in kindness, and in truth. But we should also be praying for the people that we see in those situations and loving the people that we see in those situations. But anyway, the serpent says, you're not going to die. God, that's just basically not true. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Some translations say her husband who was standing there. And I thought, there he is again. Typical guy, right? Just kind of standing there. You know, you got this, Eve. His position is he's saying nothing. Just standing there. I'll tell you what, that was his wife. He should have been between her and the serpent. And he should have said, you get the you-know-what out of here. This is not your terrain. This is my terrain. This is my house. This is my home. This is my garden. Now go. Instead, he's just standing there going, you got this, Eve. I mean, something about that all us guys inherited. But anyway, all right. Gave it to her husband, and he had some too. So now they are both eating of the fruit, right? So that's the picture here. Both of their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. They were already naked before they knew they were naked. Now they know they're naked. Why? Because sin has come in. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. Okay? And so basically that day, God said, the day you eat from it, you will die. They died, but they're still living. They are the walking dead in a sense, because they are physically alive but dead to God. But that's how we come into this world. When someone comes into this world, they're physically alive but dead in their trespasses and sins. It happened there. Now, a couple of quotes. Sinclair Ferguson said this. When Adam sinned, the world became a jungle where man and God, man and Satan, man and woman, man and beast, man and his environment, and man and his brother become entangled in hostility. And every one of you can look at your own life and you can see it all over it. I don't care who you are. There's some of it there. People that you would prefer not to see, people that you prefer not to talk to, people that upset you, people that have hurt you, people that you've hurt, right? It just is. That statement is so true, and that's what happened. As a matter of fact, I think it's interesting that Moses, the next thing that Moses records, I mean, a lot happened between the time you see these things and the time Cain, you know, and Abel end up entangled in the first murder. I mean, we're thinking, what, 15, 17 years? We don't even know. But Moses fast forwards straight to that to show us the devastation of sin. He could have showed us birthdays, you know. He could have showed us all kinds of things, but instead he takes us straight to a scenario where you see that this sin, they are so entangled in sin that one brother kills another brother. You know, and just gone, dead, right there. That's the first physical death. Well, that's the first human physical death that we see in the Scripture. I think the first death in the Scripture is, first of all, they're dead in their trespass and sin, and secondly, an animal is killed to clothe them in their nakedness. And then the next thing you know, Abel is dead, right? I'm going to fast forward through that. Therefore, and this is all from Romans 5, all of us are involved in the guilt and condemnation of Adam's sin. Every single one of us in this room. That's our biggest problem today, y'all. We think that the biggest problem today is, you know, for instance, the person entangled in whatever sin it is thinks their biggest problem is that sin. That's not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is the sin in them that is producing that sin, and they inherited that sin from Adam. That's where it came from. The Scriptures want you to know that. Romans 5:12 says, through one man sin entered the world. It all came from one guy. Now, there's a whole lot more guys that got it now. But one guy started, and his name was Adam. Romans 5:12b, through one man, death through sin entered the world. God's given total credit to the guy that was standing there. Through one man, death spread to all men. That's Romans 5:12, all right? That's what happened in the garden. By the transgression of the one, the many were made sinners. The judgment arose from the one transgression, you ready for this? Resulting in condemnation for us all. That is called original sin. That is called depravity. We inherited that. So Adam was acting as our federal head that day. He represented all of us. All right? That's called federal headship. I've illustrated it to you like this. If you don't like federal headship, that's okay. You don't have to like it. It's there. Sometimes there are things we don't like that are true. An example of federal headship that I've given you before is that great battle between David and Goliath, right? And David and Goliath comes out and he goes, why would we have a battle and have a bunch of people die? Let's settle it one-on-one. You send your guy, I'll fight him, winner take all. If I win, we win. If he wins, you win. Those were the battle lines that were drawn that day. David comes out there. I don't think that David is necessarily as small as everybody likes to think that he was, because you don't really read a lot about David being tiny. For some reason, we just think because he played a harp, he must be small, right? But anyway, we know that he's a whole lot smaller than Goliath. The reason that there's so much commotion that day is they're going, we can't let him represent all of us. If he loses, we lose. It's called federal headship. Goliath says, if I win, we win. Does that make sense? Okay, so when David comes out there and the people are a little concerned, they're thinking, oh, great. Everything, all of our freedom relies on him, and then David wins. That's federal headship. That's who Adam was representing you. When he sinned, you sinned. Like it or not, doesn't matter. Romans 5 says it's true. You know, I learned a long time ago that there are a whole lot of things in the Scriptures that I don't like, but I've learned to trust them anyway because it's true. Through the transgression of the one, death reigned. That one, all the way through here, is Adam. One man's sin, Adam's, impacted everybody. You've heard of the phrase generational sin. We've all inherited generational sin. You like to blame your dad or your granddad. You can go all the way back to Adam if you want to. Because it is just rolling down. Sin is reigning if you are not in Christ Jesus. That was the impact of original sin right there. That's why I'm saying, for somebody to truly understand the gospel, they need to understand Genesis. Because what, if you bring them the gospel, they may say, well, you know, I'm really not that bad. I don't think I need that. We're like, well, your problem's a whole lot bigger than how bad you are. Your problem is that you are in sin and only Jesus can get you out. You search around every religion you want to search for. The only one that deals with the sin in the garden is Jesus and Christianity. No other religion even tries to deal with what happened in the garden. Christianity does deal with it, and if your sin in Adam is not dealt with, then you haven't been dealt with. Only Jesus deals with that sin. We try to put a Band-Aid. We try to put people in therapy and say, we'll make you better. The gospel's not about making you better. It's about making you whole. It's about making you complete. It's about covering you with the righteousness of God. The purpose of the cross. John 3:17, this verse makes a lot of sense to me. It says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world was already under condemnation. We didn't need more condemnation when Jesus came. We needed salvation. God didn't send Jesus into the world to do something that Adam had already done to the world. He sent Jesus to get us out. He sent Jesus to rescue us from sin. So Jesus didn't come as a great condemner. He came as a great savior. Romans 3:24, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. Now watch these three things. Let me go back to that, about Christ. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We are justified. That word means to be declared righteous. When you trust Christ for your salvation, the scriptures teach that God declares you to be righteous now because his righteousness is now your righteousness. That's what it means to be justified. That next one, redemption. He comes in and pays the price for your sin. He comes in and he buys you out. You don't have the resources to pay yourself out of sin, but Jesus does. And he does it through his birth, which is through a virgin. He does it through his life, which is perfection. He does it through his death, which is sacrificial. And he does it through the resurrection, which he defeats death. And when you trust in that work, the scriptures teach that you are saved, and it says God put him forth as a propitiation. That word for propitiation means wrath removing, which means when Jesus was on the cross, he was enduring your wrath. That's what the word means. Yours may say atonement, but propitiation is a little more proper for that context. Jesus came under the wrath of God. And here's the thing. You either trust Jesus and he takes on that wrath for you, or you reject Jesus and you will endure that wrath yourself. Now, it's that kind of good news that should cause me to want to grow up in this. It's that kind of good news that should cause me to want to be transformed and changed. Many times it's going back to these type of basics. And y'all, this is all basic Christianity. The necessity of the cross. One of the reasons for the cross, we just saw it in the word propitiation, is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the necessity of the cross. There's nobody who doesn't need it because we're all sinners. And even if you're a believer, you're still a sinner. You're just a saved sinner. You're a covered sinner. You're a forgiven sinner. Is anybody in this room not still sinning? Because check your pulse, because you might be in two places at once right now. You know, because if you want to kind of pull your hand up on that one, you're worse off at that point. But we've all sinned. We've all fallen short except for one, and that was Christ. He's the only one who didn't fall short of the standard of God. He fulfilled the law of God in our place. He was condemned in our place. He was raised in our place. All of those things. So the necessity of the cross is just this. Romans 5:9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I just said it. How does he save us from the wrath of God? By enduring the wrath of God. It's interesting. We don't like to talk about wrath, right? We only like to talk about God's love. And I understand that. I like to talk about God's love too. But even in talking about God's love, I know about God's wrath. It's serious. And you can erase it from your theological vocabulary, but you do not relate, you can't erase it from the scriptures. It's just there, you know? As a matter of fact, I mean, if you were to go through the Old Testament and, you know, mark with fire every reference to the wrath of God and a big, beautiful heart, every reference to the love of God, you would have twice as much fire as hearts when you were done. It's just something you got to deal with. You don't get very far in the Bible without going, uh-oh. For instance, the flood. That's kind of a scary thing, you know. We celebrate it with felt camels and felt giraffes. But it was a bad scene, you know. We celebrate it with, you know, Noah built him an arky, arky built it out of hickory barky and all of that stuff. It's not a story. It is a story. It is a reminder that God is serious about his word, about holiness, about who he is. Go through Jericho. Brutal, you know. It would have been a very brutal scene. You understand a little bit about the holiness of God when you study Jericho. When you study Nebuchadnezzar, you study Sennacherib in Assyria. This one scene where I think it's Jesus shows up with Sennacherib and the prophets and Isaiah and literally comes down, and I think it's Jesus that shows up. This will teach you a little something about Jesus that you might not know. Shows up with a sword and kills 285,000 soldiers in one swipe. They're all dead on the battlefield. It's the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. That's a Jesus that you don't want to stand against. That's a Jesus that you don't want to be on the other side of. We just picture him in a little manger. You know, we picture him with a crown of thorns. Those are all true. But that is him having emptied himself and serving us through sacrifice. But you study the Old Testament, you see him on an occasion that you're like, oh my goodness, that's the one who saved me from my sin. And man, was he capable of doing that. You know, you don't want to be under God's wrath. Jesus is your only way out from under God's wrath. He endured it for you. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Well, the result of the cross, this is huge. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we're at peace with God. I'm really not worried about the wrath of God anymore. I don't need to worry about the wrath of God. Now, I worry about the wrath of God for some people that I know. But I'm not worried about the wrath of God for me because I believed in Christ. I am now at peace with God. But it's not because of something that I did. It's because of something that he did for me. He intervened in my life. He intervened in my sin. He raised me from death to life through trusting in him. And I'm very thankful for that. That's the result of the cross. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus, is important because there is condemnation for those that are not in Christ Jesus. It's why the world needs to know. It's why the world needs to hear the gospel. But in Christ, there is absolutely no condemnation. Do you know why? Because he bore that condemnation for us. He took on that hostility for us. He drank God's cup of wrath, which you see painted throughout the Old Testament, down to the very bottom so that we might drink the cup of blessing. It's what we celebrate in communion. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. It says in 1 Peter 1:3, according to God's great mercy, I love this, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's something that he did. It's not something that we did for him. It's something that he did for us. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And look at this part. This is the payoff. This is my favorite part. To an inheritance that is imperishable. How many of you have an imperishable inheritance here? Don't take long to find out that you don't. Undefiled, unfading, this is my favorite phrase, kept in heaven. Can't be taken away. If you've trusted Christ, it can't be taken away. It can't be removed. You can't lose it. Listen, here's what I can tell you about eternal security. If you earned it, you can lose it. If Jesus earned it, you can't. Too many people base their Christian faith on something that they did. And if they did it, they can lose it. But we've been called in the church to base our Christianity on something Jesus did. And if Jesus did it, it's yours forever and ever and ever. It's the difference between trusting in him and trusting in man. Trusting in his work, trusting in your work. So, in conclusion, I just have here the upside down nature of the cross. We'll wrap it up with this. The cross has birthed a countercultural, alternate kingdom of transformed people. That's who we are. The cross teaches death as an avenue to life. Right? We must decrease. He must increase. We got to go. The cross models weakness as a path to strength. It's only in our weakness that we can be used. Think of it this way. How many think you are going to stand before God in your pride? Look who's here. Listen, anybody whose mouth that comes out is not going to be there long. They just coming through and going out. Our entire salvation is going to be wrapped up and earned by the one that is sitting at the right hand of God. When we get there, we're going to go, thank you for Jesus. Not, look who's here. The cross models humility as an avenue to exaltation, and Christ modeled it the best. He humbled himself that at his name every knee would bow, every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord, and he's asked us to live our lives in humility as well. The pride's got to go, y'all. The boasting's got to go. The arrogance has got to go. It's not of him. It's just not. Christians, therefore, an example, this is going to sting a little bit. See, money is something just to give away. Why? Because it's his. It's not ours, right? God owns everything. Anything that we have was given by him. And that is both the believer and the unbeliever. God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is the owner of everything. He created everything. Christians look at power for the purpose of service. If I could just get this opportunity, it would be another opportunity to get the name of Jesus out there. That's how Christians see things, y'all. It's who we are now. We're new creatures in Christ. We're forgiven. We got an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. What do we have to lose here? Nothing, really. I mean, be careful, but still, Christian view, and this is one, you may not like this. I think it makes sense, though. I don't love it either, but Christians view popularity and acceptance and recognition as enemies to sanctification because it just makes us think more of ourselves. And anything that makes us think more of ourselves makes us think less of Jesus. I know that's not a great statement. Some of you may never come back again because of that. Well, I probably said a whole lot of things that may keep you from coming back today. But it's just, if you study the scripture, those type things are the overflow of so much of the truth of the Word of God and what it does in and through us. So today was just a day to go back to the beginning, go back to our roots in Christ. And hopefully some of this might inspire you to seek him more diligently. Let me pray. That slide's not going to come up. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel, Lord, that the gospel is just an announcement that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that you have intervened and that you have offered reconciliation through the blood of the cross. Thank you, Father, for the glory of the cross, Lord, that you did not spare your own son, but you delivered him up for us all. And Lord, we pray now, use these truths, drive them deep into our hearts, Lord, and use them to cause us to long to see your name lifted up more than our own. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week, Lord willing.
All right, you guys, don't forget.